Now we're going to turn to the book of Daniel and the third chapter of the book of Daniel. I mentioned at the outset that we could adopt the title of Charles Dickens's famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, and you could attach it to the title of the book of Daniel. It's a story of Jerusalem and of Babylon, the city of God and the city of pagan idolatry. And throughout the entire book, you see the conflict between true and false religion being unfolded and opened for you. And as you read through the whole of the book of Daniel, you discover that that note of conflict is found at the heart of every changing historical scene and event. So that almost in every chapter there is a certain repetition, a fresh wave of persecution that comes upon the people of God. It comes again and again in different forms and in different ways, but the conflict keeps coming. And I want you to lay hold of the significance of that. For example, before we read in chapter 3, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 25, where Daniel's interpreting the vision of King Belteshazzar, he refers to the activity of a beast who shall persecute the saints of the Most High in 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, those of you who have a marginal reference in your Bible, you will notice that at that verse, the word persecute, the marginal writers say that it literally means to wear out. He will wear out the people of the Most High. And scripture and church history and your personal experience as a Christian will testify to the fact that there is a dogged persistence on the part of the powers of evil and the powers of darkness. And sometimes it does wear you out. And it wears out your resistance to the temptations that come your way. And there is a constancy about that note of conflict. The devil never gives up. You remember with our Lord in his temptations that we are told that when he was tempted in the wilderness, the devil left off assailing him for a moment or until a more convenient time. He said, in effect, I will be back. And it's only by taking unto ourselves the whole armor of God that we are able to withstand that constant attack. Now, that's what these three men are doing in the story that we're going to read. And the narrative in this third chapter is telling us that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, built a huge idol, a huge image, so that all the people from his empire would bow down and worship it. Now, that image could well have been a likeness of himself. That was a common practice among pagan kings. The image was a symbolic representation of Babylon. In other words, the image was a symbolic representation of the kingdoms of this world. Now, as we shall read in chapter 3, over against that image, over against the whole world order of evil represented by that image, there are three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And these are three young men in whom the image of God is being recreated. And in that sense, they are God's representatives. So the great issue that we are going to read about is, will the image of God that he has made in these men, will that image of God bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, let's read and find out. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men, on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wonderful story. And it's history. Now, when you come into chapter 3 of Daniel, there seems to be little doubt that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in this chapter is that he is building this huge image of gold as an expression of his own desire, not only to see the dream that he had in chapter 2 fulfilled, but he wants to see that dream being surpassed. Remember that in the dream in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about an image that was made of various metals, and they were indicating a series of inferior empires that would arise in the course of history. And you remember that when Daniel interpreted the king's dream in chapter 2, he said to the king, "You are the head of gold." And then Daniel courageously asserted to the king, "You will have your little day. But after you, there shall arise another kingdom. And your glory and your empire will eventually perish." And so now it seems that Nebuchadnezzar can't fully accept what Daniel has said. And despite his response at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar wants to perpetuate his own name. And so he makes this huge image of gold to perpetuate his own name. I don't know whether you noticed as we read through that third chapter that Nebuchadnezzar's name is mentioned no less than 6 times. And I kind of highlighted it in my own Bible. It is mentioned 7 times in chapter 3 that the statue is made entirely of gold. "Not going to be anybody after me," Nebuchadnezzar is saying. "You shall remember me, and there'll be no kingdom after me like this." Now, one of the commentators quotes the German philosopher Nietzsche, who said, "If there is a God, then how can I bear not to be that God?" It's an interesting comment. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? Now that is precisely the thinking of this king Nebuchadnezzar. He's built this image to honor himself and to honor his pagan gods. Now the dimensions of it is that it was 90 foot high and it was 9 foot wide. Its proportions and its appearance was in what would be known as the Babylonian style. And it was erected in the plain of Dura, which apparently is a broad plain between two mountain ranges. And that would provide a natural arena or an amphitheatre where this statue could be seen from miles away. Must have been tremendously impressive. Covered entirely with gold, which would reflect the rays of the sun as the sun was shining down upon it. And when the statue was eventually completed, then Nebuchadnezzar arranges for this kind of equivalent of the G20 summit. You know, there is to be a special dedication. An inauguration service is going to be convened. And you gather something of the magnitude of the event when you look in verse 2 and 3 at the officials, the whole list of people who were going to be there. There were thousands upon thousands of people from all over the vast empire. And they were going to come and they were going to worship and pay homage to this image in honor of this emperor and his gods. Now, I'm sure you would have been an unusual person not to have been impressed by that spectacle. The magnificence of it, the grandeur of the setting, the pageantry, the music that was being played. It was very, very impressive. And there are many people who are impressed by that kind of thing. There are many people who look for that kind of thing in their worship. They want the pageantry. They want all the splendor. They want the music. And they look for it in their worship. Well, bear in mind that all that glitters is not gold. And what was happening here is that these people were changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. They were exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And they were worshipping the creature rather than the Creator, who alone is the one who is blessed forever. Blasphemy is often disguised in the trappings of religion. Magnificent trappings of religion. And you can have all of that and have the grossest blasphemy. Now, we are told that at a given signal, the command was given that this huge orchestra was to strike up and they were to play. And at that moment, everyone, it didn't matter who they were, everyone must bow down and worship this golden image. Now remember that gathered in that vast arena were the richest, the most influential, and the most educated people of the day. They are all there. And you wonder, surely some of them must have realized what they were being asked to do. Educated people, intellectual people, they must have been aware what they were being asked to do. But we are told that, like many others, in our day and age especially, they listen to the nonsense of atheism and rationalism and liberalism, and they ignore their conscience. And they do despite to their own reason. And they go along with these things. And all of these people, they bow down before it, intellectual as they were, either out of fear, out of dread of the consequences, they remain silent. They say nothing. Now, that situation had no problems for the Babylonians, because the Babylonians were used to idolatry. But sadly, there were many Jews who were living in Babylon. And it seems that they found no problem with it either. And one of the reasons, surely, is that the Jews also, those Jews, had become idolaters. And if you read the history of the Old Testament, idolatry was constantly the problem with the Jewish people. It's one of the reasons that they had been brought into Babylon. Idolatry seems to be in their bloodstream. And so everybody except a handful of men, everybody on that day accepted this situation. But to these men, the whole situation was entirely different. They saw it in a different light from everybody else. They knew that as Jews, they were forbidden either to make idols or to worship idols or images of any kind. Now remember, they are men of faith. They are men of godliness. They could not and they would not engage in blatant idolatry. So as far as they were concerned, everyone else may submit to it, but we will not. It was a matter of spiritual principle. It is the same principle that you find in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. That is the principle. So when the signal was given and the orchestra began to play, and when everybody else bowed down, these men courageously remained standing, just where they were. It was an astonishing thing, an act of bravery. Many of us would say, well, we wouldn't do it if we don't have to stand out and be known for not doing it. But when you have to stand up in front of everybody else and say, no, I'm not going to bow down, and everybody else can see you, and you are identified, and you know that there is, as it were, a gun at your head, that you will die because of this. That's faith, and that's courage. Now, that courage was not simply an accident. That courage was not the decision of a moment. These three men had seen the preparations that were being made. These men had watched this image going up. These men knew what was going on. And they had been prepared for this moment. How had they been prepared? By what had happened, you remember, in chapter 1. They had taken their stand with regard to meat and drink with the little thing. And that had prepared them. God had done something in their character for when this moment came. John Milton, the great poet, made a comment about Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell had been not a peasant farmer, he'd been a landed farmer. But Oliver Cromwell had no experience whatever of warfare. He'd not been in the army, he'd not been a military man at all. And he came to be known as one of the greatest military men in history, with the expertise of a skilled general. And Milton said this about Cromwell. He first acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories, so that on the first day he took the field against the external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, practiced in the toils and exigencies of war. In other words, he knew what it was to be a self-disciplined man. He knew what it was to live a life of obedient, patent obedience to the word of God. If you read anything of Oliver Cromwell, you see what an outstanding Christian he was. Now, that's the kind of thing that is happening here with Daniel and his friends. It did not happen overnight that they were able to stand and take courageously a stand against this idol. Do you remember the children's hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin"? Each victory will help you some other to win. Now that's what is happening here. Now in the eyes of the Babylonians, their stand as they looked at them, they felt this was a violent act of treason, or a defiant act of treason. And so you will notice in verse 12 that they immediately reported them to the king. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Notice the expression that they use. These certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of Babylon. They are referring to what happened in chapter 1, where these men were promoted by the king. And so the Babylonians are resentful. They're jealous. They're envious. And there's almost a sense of delight that these Babylonians have found an opportunity to destroy the influence of these godly men. And you notice what they say. They accuse them of not paying due regard to the king, implying that we, of course, as true Babylonians, we have remained loyal to you, O Nebuchadnezzar, but these Jews have not remained loyal to you. And they knew that that was the issue that would enrage an arrogant, proud king. They do not regard you. And it had the intended result. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He threatened them with the most awful death if they did not conform. Now, I mentioned that the threats of these tyrant kings were not empty threats. I told you about what he did to King Zedekiah, how he took King Zedekiah, brought his sons, slaughtered his sons in front of the old man, and then put the old man's eyes out, and then put him in chains and dragged him over to Babylon. These kings were terrible men. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew what this king was capable of doing. But we are told that knowing all of that, they stood firm. Stuart Olliott, in his little book on Daniel, describes them as three immovable objects who have come face to face with an irresistible force in the person of King Nebuchadnezzar. And despite the king's decree, and despite his threats, and despite his rage, and despite his fury, we are told that they took their stand. Look at what it says in verse 18. We will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So there's no doubt where their loyalties were. They say, we are going to remain true to our God rather than to obey an earthly ruler. That principle was immortalized in Scottish history in a speech by a man named Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville was an illustrious Scottish reformer. And King James, the 6th of Scotland and the 1st of England, he was trying to usurp the authority of Christ within the church. And Andrew Melville, in a private audience with the king, said this to him, "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty, or else be traitors to both Christ and you. Therefore, sir, at diverse times I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head. We will yield to you your place and give you all obedience. But again, I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life that we seek for, even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." That's the spirit of these men. Our God that we serve You may be the king of Babylon, but we serve an almighty God. Now, the outcome was that they were to be thrown into this terrifying furnace. And again, it's not an empty threat. These kings apparently did that kind of thing, many other things, just as it pleased them. Now, one of the commentators suggests that this furnace was rather like one of the old lime kilns that you would find in this country and in other places in Europe, that it was rather like a bottle-shaped furnace, and there would be an opening at the top and a shaft going down into the furnace. And here at the bottom, there would be a door at the side through which the furnace was stoked. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and in his absurdity, really, he orders that the furnace should be made seven times hotter. How can you make it seven times hotter? It's just absolutely unreasonable. So he's in this rage. And in his absurd rage, he says, make it seven times hotter. And such was the heat that was blasting out of this furnace that we are told that these strong men, the cream of Nebuchadnezzar's army, these strong men drag these prisoners to the door at the top of the furnace and throw them in. And such was the heat that these men were immediately killed by it. And Nebuchadnezzar would have known that that would happen. And he's the kind of man to whom life is cheap. And it would be well worth the price of the lives of these men if he can simply get his revenge. And so the three friends fall into the heart of the terrible furnace. And everybody thought that that was the end of the matter. But for some reason or other, Nebuchadnezzar is still troubled. And so he has to look in at the door of the furnace and see for himself. And so looking in at the bottom of the furnace, he sees four men loose, walking about in the midst of the furnace. And the fourth, to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, he is like the Son of God. Now, there's a measure of debate, and you'll have a marginal reference in your Bible at that point as to what he meant by that statement. Sinclair Ferguson says, much ink has been spilt in the history of the church debating the identity of this figure. Well, in my own mind, there is no doubt whatever that it was who the translators of the Authorized and the New King James Version translators say that it was. It was the Son of God. And remember that we are looking at it from this perspective of Calvary and of the resurrection. And so we can see that it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that was with them. But in a sense, that's immaterial. The main point is this. The main thing that matters is that these men were unharmed. And they were delivered by God. And God had fulfilled his covenant promise to his people. I will be your God, he says, and I will be with you. It is the very same covenant promise that Christ has given to his church, that he will be with us right to the end of the times. So that when the men are called out of the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come out, there is not a hair singed on their head. There is not an item of clothing that was burnt. There wasn't a blister upon their skin. There wasn't even the smell of the fire. They're totally, completely unharmed. The only thing that they had lost were the cords that bound them. It must have been an astonishing sight to see it. Remember, this is not some conjuring trick that you might see on television. It actually happened. And they came out of that furnace. Totally unharmed. It was a marvelous fulfillment of Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. And that is literally what happened. It is not myth, it is not legend, it is not fairy story, it is fact. So what are the lessons that we can take away from this chapter? First of all, let me reconsider briefly with you something of the nature of what these men were facing. I mentioned earlier that in a real sense, it is a repetition of the conflict that you find in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And you remember that in chapter 1, there was this determined effort on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to bring these men into conformity with his pagan and false and idolatrous system of worship. And they were subjected to brainwashing. Their names, which contained references to the God of Israel, were taken away from them. They were given new names, which contained names of pagan gods. They were then given the king's meat, which had been offered to idols, represented this whole idolatrous system of worship in Babylon. It was something that was abhorrent to these men. So in chapter 1, they are under pressure day and night to change their minds about God, think differently, live according to the ways of the Babylonians. In other words, go the way of the world. And the consequences, if you go the way of the world, is that you will have an easy life. But if you refuse to conform to the Babylonians, the consequences will be disastrous. It will not only mean suffering, it will mean death. Now, that is not an isolated incident. It has constantly happened to the people of God in almost every generation. Do you remember in the early days of the church, Peter and John were threatened. If you don't obey the rulers of the Jews and stop preaching Christ, then you will be imprisoned. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, the epistles, and you see how much the early believers were persecuted for their faith. Remember Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was told that he must curse Christ. And you remember that his famous reply was, 86 years, 86 years, he says, I have served him. He has done me nothing but good. How can I curse my Lord and my Savior? And he refused to renounce his faith. He was burnt to death. Just a couple of miles from where we lived for about 13 years in Scotland, there is a memorial out on the moor to a man named Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron was known as the Lion of the Covenant. He was not reluctant to take up arms to defend the church against the authority of the king. And there was a battle on that moor. It's called Aird's Moss. And just before the battle with the king's army, Richard Cameron prayed. And he kneeled down and he said, Lord, spare the green and take the ripe. In other words, take the older men, but spare the younger men. And 9 godly men were killed that day. And Richard Cameron was among them. And they cut off his head and his hands. And they carried them in a sack to Edinburgh. And they presented them to the council in Edinburgh. And they said, these are the head and the hands that lived preaching and died praying and fighting. And then they took the head and the hands and they exhibited them on the walls of Edinburgh. But before they put them there, they took them to his aged father, Alan Cameron, who was imprisoned for his faith. And they threw the head and the hands into the cell. And they said to him, do you know them? Yes, he said, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who would neither harm me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. It's astonishing. And persecution like that happened repeatedly in the Church of Christ. There are volumes written of the stirring account of a whole host of noble men and women, young and old, who suffered and bled and died for their adherence to Christ. There were fiery furnaces in Nazi Germany, belching out smoke day and night. And it wasn't only Jews that were put into them. And that kind of thing goes on, even in some parts of the world today. And many of God's people are suffering because they will not deny the Lord who bought them. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, most of us don't live under that kind of terrible tyranny. But the same principle is at work in your life. It is the principle that the world wants you to conform to their way of thinking. And if you refuse to conform, then you will suffer the consequences in one way or other. And that is part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. Dr. J. Gresham Machen says this, you show me a man that no one is opposed to, speaking about Christians, show me a man that no one is opposed to, and he said, I will show you a man who is unfaithful to his Lord. Persecution is part of the Christian life. And if you are going to stand firm for Christ, you will know the trials of faith. And these men were under great stress to make them conform to the pressures from outside. Now, when you go home, and when you go to your work tomorrow, and when you are living your life in the world tomorrow, there are many Nebuchadnezzars in South Florida. And some of them have power, and others long for power. But they all stand for the one basic principle that they want you to conform to their wishes. Do what we do and do what we say or else. And there are all kinds of pressures that can be brought upon you to conform. Moral pressures, political pressures, pressures in the home, pressures in the whole of your workplace. You will have pressure after pressure. Christian young people being pressurized to live a worldly lifestyle, to sleep around, to dabble in drink and drugs and so on, to engage in pornography. And everybody's doing it. And so they're encouraged, the pressure is there. Deny the Lord that bought you. And it's the in thing to have no moral principles. And the whole world has its own furnace of affliction if you will not conform. And for many of our young people, the furnace of affliction is simply ridicule and mockery. When John Sennick went to Ireland, and there was a revival in Dublin in Ireland, and John Sennick, very humble man, and he preached. And he preached on the text about Jesus being wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And the Irish people had never heard the word swaddling before, didn't know what it meant. And so they created a nickname for these preachers, they're the swaddlers. And so they used to laugh and make fun of them. Oh, here come the swaddlers. That kind of thing goes on. There are many Christians, and it is the fire of affliction in their own home, from their own parents, perhaps, who are not Christians, from their own brothers and sisters who are unbelievers. There are Christians who suffer in their college and in their school, in your place of work. Many a pastor has had the furnace of affliction in his own church. Some of them have had to leave the church and to leave their own home in order to be true to Christ. The pressures are all there. You either conform or you compromise and you become like the world. Because if you stand, you lose everything. That was the trial that these men face. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And it is all about convictions and lifestyles. God or the world, Christ or Satan. So how can these men be true to God? How can you, how can I be true? How is it possible to live for God when everything around you is telling you to live for other things? Now that is the issue here. And the answer in part, as we saw a week or so ago, is that these young men stood firm because they wanted to stand firm. They were determined to stand firm. It mattered to them more than anything else, more than their own lives. Do you remember in chapter 1 and verse 8 we read, Daniel purposed in his heart, he will not defile himself with the king's meat. It was an act of deliberate faith. And it was costly to take a stand like that. It was said of John Knox that he feared the face of no man because he had lived, learned to live in the fear of the Lord. He feared the face of no man because he lived in the fear of the Lord. And that is precisely what's happening here. It was a daring and a costly stand to take. And part of the cost of that stand is that there were very, very few others that were standing with them. Where were the other Jews? Thousands upon thousands of them in Babylon. Where were they? Why did they not stand alongside of these men? And probably they had their own excuses. It's useless to resist. Think of the might of this king. It's a matter of life and death, and we've got to live. Well then, perhaps it is better to die young and remain faithful to God than to live to an old age and deny him. Because at whatever age we die, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And probably there would be many in Babylon, as there are today, who would say, well, you're in a foreign country. If we were in Judea, then we wouldn't engage in idolatry, but we're away from home and it's not the same. But wrong is wrong, no matter where you are. Whether you were at home or whether you were away from home. Whether you were in this country or whether you were in another country. It's always a sad thing to me when some professing Christians can profane the Sabbath with all kinds of various pursuits because they are on vacation. It's as if there's a line from one state to another. And if they were at home, well, of course, we wouldn't do this on the Lord's Day. We wouldn't go there on the Lord's Day. But we're on vacation. We've come to Tennessee or wherever. Wrong is wrong, no matter where you are. And there would be those people who would say, well, expediency. We've got to get on in Babylon. We've got to make the most of it. And if our Judaism is going to prevent that, then we have to make certain compromises. It's summed up by the phrase, serve the king of Babylon and live. And there have been evangelicals who have used that very terminology for staying in denominations that deny the fundamentals of the faith. We are in it to win it. So be quiet, serve the king of Babylon, and live. So either for profit or for peace or for pleasure or for promotion, for expediency, they conform to the pressures of the world. And you remember that it said in our Lord's life story that from that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Paul said on one occasion, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You all know, he says, that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. At my first trial, not one man stood by me. And so he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, the day will come when iniquity will abound and the love of many will grow cold. And one of the severest trials that you have to face as a believer is to see the apostasy of many people who profess to belong to Christ. It's one of the most painful things to experience. And we're living in days when the lines of demarcation are blurred. And there is no demarcation where Christians come apart from the world and they're willing to go outside of the camp and they're willing to bear the reproach of Christ. And when some of us speak about that kind of thing, we are accused of being narrow-minded or legalistic. If you emphasize keeping the Lord's Day, keeping the Sabbath, living a life of holiness, avoiding worldliness, or you're being legalistic. And the lines have become blurred. But here are men who stood up and they stood out. And they towered above all the rest like a mighty cliff face. And they knew our God is not an image. Our God is a living reality. And everybody else may bow down if they like, but we are not going to. We worship and we serve and we obey a higher power than that of this king. And it didn't matter to these men if the entire world, if the whole of popular opinion was against them. Their duty was, we are going to obey God rather than men. And when God speaks, it is the responsibility of his people to obey and not to turn around and see what other people will think. Samuel Rutherford said this, "Providence has 1,000 keys to open sundry doors for the deliverance of his own. Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's." Our God is able. He has 1,000 keys to open the door. But even if he doesn't, our duty is to do what he tells us. And we are leaving the consequences with him. And Peter says, because it is necessary, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tried with fire, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so God plunges us from time to time into the fiery furnace of affliction. Is it because the refiner has no value as far as the gold, is concerned, that he's refining, that he looks upon it and says, it's nothing? No, he does value it. He purges it to get rid of any impurities so that the gold will shine all the brighter. So these are the trials that they faced. They stood in remarkable confidence before this king because they've been able to take the stand in the small matter. And some parents, if you don't take a stand with your children when they are 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 10, you won't have a chance when they're 15 and 16. And if you allow your children to speak back to you when they're 6 and 7, they will hold you against the wall when they're 15 and 16. And if you don't take your stand in the small things, you'll not be able to take your stand in the large things. And some of you probably are struggling because you didn't take the stand in the small things. Well, don't despair. God can restore the years that the locust has eaten, but you've got to be determined. And you've got to trust him and you've got to pray for him. And these men, they answer this king in language which reveals that they knew their God. And it is Daniel who says, the people that know their God shall be strong, and they will do exploits. And Nebuchadnezzar had said to them, Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand? And they returned and said, you have not challenged us. You have challenged our God. And our God, whom we serve, is able to take care of himself. And he can answer you on this matter. Now, I would say to you that that is faith. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down. Let me give you a quote from Jeff Thomas. I've quoted some Scotsmen. Let me quote a Welshman. in a sermon that he preached many years ago on this very chapter. And he says, that is the test, isn't it? And that is just where we are now. You have been told of men who refuse to work on Sundays, and they got promotion. You go to Christian businessmen's lunches, and here is a man saying how he tithes all his profits, and the Lord has doubled his turnover. You hear women testifying that they wouldn't consider marrying somebody who had no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God provided them with a fine Christian husband. Such things happen again and again. We have heard the preachers say, you give the Lord £10, and he'll give you £100. It is good psychology, but it is bad theology. We serve the Lord for nothing at all. Indeed, every Christian has to face up to the alternative possibility that even if he does not deliver us, we will still do his will. Serving Christ for loss. Serving Christ in loneliness. Serving Christ for death. We don't have to be rich, he says. We don't have to marry. We don't have to become parents. We don't have to live. But we do have to obey. And we have been promised that God will be with us always. And he will give us grace to live perhaps a life of singleness. He will give us grace even if we lose our job. He is able to take his servants to glory either by a chariot of fire or by a furnace of fire, as it pleases him. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to go by way of the furnace? My duty is to do what is right. No more, no less. And the consequences we must leave with the Lord. And these men, as did Polycarp and Luther and Knox and Richard Cameron and Alan Cameron, the Puritans and the Reformers, they lived by that principle. They believed God. And with the patriarch Job, they said, even if he slays me, I will still trust him. And many mighty men and women are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band? The trials they faced, the confidence they possessed, and the blessings they experienced. Fellowship with Christ in the furnace. Rather be in a furnace with Christ than in a palace without him. And some of us and some of you, you've gone through fiery trials, bitter experiences, but you look back and you say, Christ was never so precious to me as he was then. He was with me. He stood by me. I never had such fellowship as I did in those days. And these men experienced Christ in the midst of the fiery furnace. What a blessing. If they had compromised, they would never have seen it. You see, it's not just a story. It's a testimony. It's a testimony. God said, I will be with you. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He was with them. Their union with Christ. They experienced fellowship with him in the furnace. And they experienced deliverance by him from the furnace. Well, the other thing that they experienced was to see the influence that they exerted. This pagan king is humbled. We don't know that he was converted, but he was humbled. There is no God like the God of these men. You can read the life of Henry Martyn Henry Martyn had the same impact on the Shah of Persia as these men had on the King of Babylon. Shah of Persia looked at Henry Martyn, listened to him. He read Henry Martin's translation of the scriptures into Persian. You read the life of David Livingstone and see how Livingstone's life impacted pagan African kings. They had a tremendous influence. And these three men had this tremendous influence in the land of Babylon. Well, in chapter 1, they pass with honors. In chapter 2, they graduate a bit higher. In chapter 3, they're promoted even higher. And they had an untold influence throughout the whole empire of Babylon. Well, you may not see that. And some of you mothers and fathers, you may go to your grave and not see the influence that you have upon your children. But God will vindicate your stand. And some of your children may come to faith at your graveside. But never give in. And never compromise on your faith. And say, I am going to purpose in my heart that I am going to live for Christ in this world. With Martin Luther, I will say, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And he will. But even if he shouldn't, we will not bow down to this world. Well, it's a thrilling story. I've spoken long enough. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we bow before the dynamic of your word, conscious that we are all involved, those of us who belong to you, with this great conflict, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the devil and all his demons, this whole world order which is Antichrist. And we see it in the media. We hear it in the lecture halls. We listen to it from the politicians. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Give us grace to stand in this our day. Grant that we may be like these young men and say that our God, whom we serve, is able. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.